This is the last time I'm going to say that for a while, because this is our final message in the book of Hebrews. And I hope now that that we've been through this book, that you have confidence to turn anywhere in Hebrews, and that you'll be able to understand it a little bit better than you did before. At the top of the outline, it says this, that Hebrews is a call to Christian maturity to make Jesus the beginning and the end of our faith and the center of our life. It was addressed to first century Jewish Christians, but it applies to us today. We're not to trust in ourselves, but in the complete sufficiency of Christ. As he finishes the letter, the author gives some final words of instruction for the community, and then a genuine word of prayer, and then a gospel-centered word of encouragement. So let's read our scripture, beginning at verse 17. Have confidence in your leaders and submit to their authority, because they keep watch over you as those who must give an account. Do this so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no benefit to you. Pray for us. We are sure that we have a clear conscience and desire to live honorably in every way. I particularly urge you to pray so that I may be restored to you soon. Now may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will. And may he work in us what is pleasing to him, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Brothers and sisters, I urge you to bear with my word of exhortation. For in fact, I have written to you quite briefly. I want you to know that our brother Timothy has been released. If he arrives soon, I will come with him to see you. Greet all your leaders and all the Lord's people. Those from Italy send you their greetings. Grace be with you all. This is God's word. Well, the first thing we see in verse 17 is a call to submit. You know, I think the scariest day that I had driving was when I brought my first son home from the hospital. I don't remember actually the details, but I could well imagine driving well under the speed limit, and I probably had my flashers on the whole time. The second scariest day is when I gave that same child the keys to the car when he was 16 years old, or before that when he was taking lessons, whatever it was. It continued to be scary for a while. Up to that point, I'd been driving, and I chose the destination, I chose the route, I chose the speed that we went, but now he was driving. And that's really what we're talking about when we talk about submission, and this is on your outline. It's really a question of control. A lot of people find Jesus handy to have in the car. As long as he's a passenger, because something may come up that requires his services after all. We might have a health problem and we need Jesus to heal us. If Jesus is driving, I'm not in charge of my ego anymore. And I don't have the right to satisfy my own self-centered ambitions. Now it's up to his direction, his agenda that I'm following. If Jesus is driving, I'm not in charge of my mouth anymore. I don't get to gossip or deceive or swear or manipulate or exaggerate. If Jesus is driving, I can't write whatever I want to write on social media. Because like Paul, I need to make sure that every word is a gift, that it ministers grace to the hearers. When I get out of the driver's seat and hand keys over to him, I'm still fully engaged, just like I was with my son and worrying, but increased my prayer life. I feel like if you're a good worrier, you can be a good prayer. It increased my prayer life. I was more alive than ever before, and it's like that when we give Jesus the keys. It's not my life anymore. It's his life. Verse 17 says, have confidence in your leaders and submit to their authority. This is a call for God's people to listen and receive the teaching of those that God has commissioned to teach. It's not because those who teach are smarter than you, but because God knows what his people need. It's the church that calls a pastor, but ultimately it's God who calls them to lead and teach and instruct and encourage and warn his sheep. And it's just better all around if this is done with joy. You know, that's my prayer every week as I prepare to come and preach. Lord, what does this passage mean? Help me do a good job of understanding, exegeting this passage. And then what is it that you want me to communicate from this passage to your people? That's always my prayer. So why the emphasis here on obedience? Well, it's not about the preacher, because God has determined that his word is communicated through human voice. But preachers and teachers are just human instruments speaking divine words. This is not about an unqualified blanket obedience to whoever is teaching, whatever they say. It's not about submitting your every life decision to the leadership of the church. That's not what we're talking about here. That's not what the author is saying. You don't just accept something as true because I say it or because it's set up here or any Sunday school teacher says it. Luke reminds us that listeners also have a responsibility. In Acts 17, it says that the Berean Jews were of more noble character than those in Thessalonica, for they received the message with enthusiasm and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. So you have a responsibility, I have a responsibility before God. And so it's only as the leaders teach in accordance with God's word that they're to be obeyed. And that they're to be taken, that their teaching is to be taken seriously. And so, on your outline, this is a call for all of us to have a soft and obedient heart. We should be eager to obey and to submit to God. And the author reminds us why. It says, because in verse 17, they keep watch over you as those who must give an account. You know, we're just coming out of the Christmas season. When we read in Luke chapter 2 about the shepherds keeping watch over their flocks by night. Like the shepherds talked about in Luke chapter 2, from what we read in Hebrews, we believe the pastors there were that he was writing to that and that the author was referring to were good. They were conscientious and they were caring shepherds. Just like the shepherds watching over their flocks by night. God looks at all of us as sheep without a shepherd. And Jesus himself is, of course, the true shepherd of all of us. But remember John 21, when Jesus called Peter to act as a shepherd over his flock? And ever since that time, God has continued to call shepherds. Shepherds are there to look after the sheep, not to rule them like a dictator. The reason given is that those who teach are held to a higher accountability. Look what it says, because they keep watch over you as those who must give an account. James 3:1 says, not many of you should become teachers, my fellow believers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. And so again, on your outline, spiritual responsibility brings with it a higher level of judgment. I'm aware of that. And I'm aware of the weight that carries. leaders' lives, my life, will be measured by what I've taught. And this is for anyone who's in a position to teach. You know, I'm blown away at how God has so faithfully provided the right people with the right giftings to be in all kinds of positions of teaching in this church. I'm just so thankful. But what James says is a warning, but it should also be an encouragement to us. Because if our lives are built on the solid foundation of God's word and lived out accordingly, then we receive a reward, no matter who we are, teachers and everybody else. To become a pastor or a teacher in a church is important because it involves the care of souls. It's a sobering reality that to watch over the spiritual lives of a flock of people and to do this ministry before God. And the result is, should be, that it brings joy to you and to me, to all of us, that we do this, what we're doing here, that we do this with joy. Ultimately, joy to God. And then back to Hebrews 13, verse 17, at the end of it, do this so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no benefit to you. Sometimes leadership is challenging. The words not a burden are literally not a groaning. And I think this is expressed well by Phillips Brooks. I don't know if you've ever heard of that name, but he was a pastor in the Boston area. And he wrote a hymn that I know that you're all familiar with, O Little Town of Bethlehem. But he was also a pastor, and he said this about pastors. To have a true pastor's heart toward others is always to accept new happiness and also new sorrow. The one who gives themselves to others, and think about this, not just for me, not just for the pastoral staff, this is for everyone who has a pastor's heart. I hope we all care for people. But he ends by saying, the one who gives themselves to others has in the same cup a before untasted joy mixed often with a heavy heart. So along with the pain comes joy. John says this, the apostle in 3 John, he says, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. And Paul says the same thing to the Philippians. He says, when he's talking about living for Christ in the world, so that I will be proud that I did not run the race in vain and that my work was not useless. And then later on in Philippians, he says, he refers to the Philippians as his joy and crown. And then we come to verses 18 and 19 and a call to pray. A call to pray, which, by the way, is our next series. We're going to be doing a series on the Lord's Prayer and working through it in detail. It's going to take us, I think it's 10 to 12 weeks, something like that. But we're going to be working through every phrase of the Lord's Prayer. But this is a call to pray. So far, this letter's been pretty formal, the Hebrews, this letter to the Hebrews, and not very personal. Like, for example, Philippians, which is very personal. But now we come to the close, and the tone of the writer changes, and so do the pronouns he uses. And now it becomes personal. And if you had any doubt about who this was written by, you know it was written by a real person, and this is his church, and he wants to be with his people, and he can't be with them right now. It says in verse 18, pray for us. We are sure that we have a clear conscience and desire to live honorably in every way. I particularly urge you to pray so that I may be restored to you soon. So what this author says echoes Paul's words in Acts 24 when he says, so I strive always to keep my conscience clear before God and before man. Now, Paul strives, and I believe we should as well, to always have a clear conscience. Like the French say, to sleep on a pillow with both ears on the pillow. I don't know how that works, but that's what they say. That's the expression they have about a clear conscience. And so we want to honor the Lord in all we do, all we say, all we think, bring all of our thoughts, all the meditations of our hearts, the psalmist says, before the Lord. And so, again, on your outline, to have a clear conscience means there's nothing obstructing our fellowship with God or anyone else. And when we do sin, we repent. And we ask those who have been offended by us to forgive us. And it means that we've taken whatever steps are necessary to deal with every sin that we have ever committed against every other person. So again, at the next page, on the outline, having a clear conscience means I can look everyone I know in the eyes without shame and know that as far as it depends on me, I'm right with them. I'm in good stead with them. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. We live in such a way that no one will stumble because of us, and no one will find fault with our ministry. I heard Billy Graham say one time that he lives in fear of doing something or saying something that will bring harm to the name of Christ. You know, this is exactly why we as pastors need your prayers. You know, in the worship folder, and I know I've said this before, but there is some instructions on how you can get a daily prayer request on your phone to pray for us as pastors, to pray for every pastor you know. And I would encourage, I know many of you do that. Just curiosity, show of hands, how many of you get that daily reminder? Okay, so you know what? The rest of you, please do that. I beg you to do that because we need your prayers. And the instructions are there. It's as simple, you'll get a text message every day. You look at it, read it, and pray for us. Pray for the pastors. And it's a prayer request along with a reference of scripture. But I don't ever want any careless or undisciplined action or word be someone's excuse for rejecting Christ. And I think that should be a prayer for all of us. Like Paul said to the Corinthians, we do not want to bring any reproach on the gospel. That's why we need your prayers. One of the reasons why we need your prayers. One of the professors I was closest to at Wheaton was a man named Merrill Tenney. And he once said, if a church wants a better pastor, it can get one by praying for the one it has. But we need your prayers. Paul said it like this in 1 Corinthians 1. We have placed our confidence in him, and he will continue to rescue us, and you are helping us by praying for us. Then many people will give thanks because God has graciously answered so many prayers for our safety. You know, we mentioned last week that Satan will challenge anyone who is being used by God, who's making a real difference for God. And that's a call for us to cover each other with prayer. We've got to do that. And then the third thing we see in this passage is a call to be equipped in verses 20 and 21. Of course, you recognize these verses as the verses that we've ended with a benediction from. And I love this benediction prayer. And I think it's one of the most beautiful prayers in all of Scripture. It's a statement of absolute confidence in God. But it's a prayer for the church that, with the author being absent from them, that he loves to be able to pray for this church. It starts out in verse 20, now may the God of peace. And Paul says in Romans 5:1, since we are justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So on your outline, it's this. It's because of Jesus' work on our behalf that we can know God as the God of peace. Is God, do you look at God as the God of peace? You should, if you're right in right relationship with God. We don't have to hope this. This is something we can know. You know, when I was in grad school, one of the classes I had was a class called Muslim Church Planting, taught by a guy who had done that as a missionary. And our final project in the class was a debate as to whether the God of the Bible is the God of the Quran. And let me assure you, having read both the Quran and the Bible, that the God of the Quran is absolutely not the God of the Bible. Not at all. None of those the same characteristics. And the number one reason is that God the Son, Jesus, is absent from their theology. If it were up to us to achieve peace with God, it would never happen because we will always be his enemies because of our sin. One paraphrase of Romans 5:8 puts it like this: the proof of God's amazing love is this, that while we were sinners, that Christ died for us. It was while we were sinners that Christ died for us. Jesus Christ has achieved this peace for us on our behalf because we could never do it on our own. The benediction also shows the centrality of Christ's resurrection. Look at the next phrase: who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus. Of all the things that this writer could have mentioned about Jesus, he chooses to highlight the resurrection because this is the foundation of our faith. This is what the author's been saying throughout the entire book of Hebrews that distinguishes Jesus from all the other priests. Unlike every other high priest, Jesus is the high priest who's alive. And then the author identifies Jesus as the great shepherd of the sheep. What an amazing title. Sheep, you know, that's referring to us. We're aimless, we're vulnerable, and we desperately need someone to take care of us. And that's ultimately Jesus. The former Jews, now Christians, that this letter is going to, were reading this letter. They would be familiar with the imagery of sheep because Jesus used that imagery. It's used throughout the Old Testament. Think of Psalm 23. We are the sheep of Jesus' pasture. And his love for us is so great that he sent Jesus to die for us. Jesus said it like this in John 10, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd sacrifices his life for the sheep." Jesus is the great shepherd of the sheep precisely because, and this is a summary of Hebrews right here, he shed his blood on our behalf. And that's the blood that established the new covenant, the eternal covenant. That's so much greater than the old covenant. That's the message of Hebrews. That's because there's no need for another covenant. And then verse 21 tells us what the author expects the Lord to do for these people and for us. And he confidently asks God to equip you with everything good for doing God's will. We absolutely cannot accomplish anything on our own. What does Jesus say in John 15? "I'm the vine, you're the branches. Apart from me, what can you do? Nothing." Our aim as Christians should be to do whatever is pleasing in the sight, in his sight through Jesus Christ. It's the only way we can please God. No one can please God without Jesus. And at the same time, the author asks his prayer to be fulfilled through Jesus Christ, whose great love leads us into the glory with the Father forever and ever. Amen, he says. Now, you would think that the word amen would be the end of the letter, but the end of the benediction would be the end of the letter, but it's not. He goes on a little bit further and gives a final word. So verse 22, "Brothers and sisters, I urge you to bear with my word of exhortation, for in fact I have written to you quite briefly." This actually cracks me up because Hebrews is not brief. It's actually the third longest letter. Only Romans and Corinthians are longer, 1 Corinthians. There were a couple of times throughout the book, I don't know if you remember this, when the author said, you know, I could say more here, but I need to move on. And so maybe he thought of it as being brief, but I don't necessarily think of it that way. But the author has a few more things to say here, one last appeal to make. He's not just writing to inform them theologically, and this is again on your outline, his main purpose is to exhort them to persevere in the faith, to keep on going, to finish well, to finish strong. You know, it's been a long letter, but it's definitely not as long as it could have been. Now, the writer also wants his readers to know the status of Timothy. Verse 23, "I want you to know that our brother Timothy has been released. If he arrives soon, I will come with him to see you." Now, this is the same, you know, sometimes we get mixed up on names. We read Herod. There are five different Herods mentioned in the New Testament. So sometimes we're going, wait, is this the same Herod? This is the same Timothy of 1 and 2 Timothy. We're not told why Timothy was in prison, but we're guessing he was in prison because of his faith. And we can assume that he was now released for that. And if the author is able to join him, then the two of them will visit the readers together. And then we read the word leader in verse 24 for the third time. Greet all your leaders and all the Lord's people. Those from Italy send you greetings as well. And again, it emphasizes, I think, again, the responsibility, the stewardship of leaders. And then those who receive this letter, it seems like when they're told those from Italy greet them, it seems to indicate that there's a church not only in Rome, but in other places as well throughout Italy, that the churches are beginning to spring up throughout Italy, which is pretty encouraging. And they send greetings to this church. And then finally, the writer of the Hebrews closes in verse 25 with grace. What an appropriate place to close and word to close with is grace. Grace be with you all. God's unmerited favor. You know, this whole letter has really been about the grace established in the new covenant that God had made with his people through the blood of Jesus. We've been saved by grace. And as you receive Christ Jesus by faith, we continue to live by faith. We continue to live a life based on grace. You know, I think a great summary of Hebrews is found in John 1, 17. It says, "For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." Jesus lived a life of grace. God's grace says to you today that you can have acceptance and you can have forgiveness and you can have love no matter who you are, no matter what you've done. It's yours. That's what you really crave. And you just have to humble yourself and receive it as you receive a gift. Here's the deal, though. You can believe in God. You can understand intellectually what I've said about grace and still not be a Christian. Still not know Christ. Still not be his disciple. Here's the most important question, and this is on your outline. Have you responded to grace? Because you need to respond to God's grace. How do you do that? All you have to do is acknowledge your sin. What you say is, "God, I confess I've done wrong. There's brokenness inside of me. I can't fix it. I want to be forgiven. I want to be loved. I recognize that Jesus died on the cross in order to save me from my pride and my selfishness and all the darkness inside of me. I understand that Jesus died the death that I deserved. And I surrender to you and I receive your free gift of grace. Help me walk now in grace every day." There's no sin that God cannot cover. We just need to be sure we're not in the driver's seat. Think about it. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us what we need in order to have a changed life. For all here who are already believers, help us now to take the gospel of grace and work it into our lives a little deeper every day so we can be more like Jesus. Because we've been here and we worship together and we've studied your word. And for those who may not yet be believers, we pray they would respond right now to the grace of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.